As always, it's a joy to be here with you this morning and to share something from the living Word of God. I would like to share in the Gospel of John, but before we do that, if it's a slightly longer introduction, apologies, but I trust you will see the connection. I want to go back first to the Old Testament and to the book of Jeremiah. And I know this is a passage that came up recently in your study of God, and it's in chapter 9, and I'm going to read from the NLT, this section, because I think it's very clear. And before I come to verse 23 and 24, can I just point out to you, earlier in the chapter, I would just read, in verse number 7, it's introduced with this statement, "Therefore, this is what the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of heaven's armies, "says." Come with me down to verse 17, the same statement again, "This is what the Lord of hosts," or the Lord of heaven's armies, "says." Twice over, this is the Lord in absolute control of heaven's forces. He is speaking with complete authority to all who are willing to hear. Let's come to verse 22. It opens with a very similar expression. "This is what the Lord says." You'll notice, as Chuck mentioned, that's in capitals, Lord. It's Yahweh, the Hebrew, Jehovah. This is what the ever-present, eternal one says. And then verse 23, exactly the same statement again. So four times over, we're directed to this fact that this is the eternal God who is speaking. This is what the Lord says. Now, I'm not sure about your life, but as I look out on the world today, our greatest need in the chaos of our lives, in the chaos of the nations, we need those words. This is what the Lord says. Because in my human ability, it's so easy to think that I have the answer, that I can come up with the direction, with the solution. But let us remember, as we open this living word, this is the Lord who is speaking. He is always there, will always be there, was always there. And he, in all of his incredible divine ability, says, "Please, if you're just willing to listen, this is what I am saying." And I want to focus very quickly on what he is saying here in Jeremiah. And apart from chapter 9, read through the book. I admit it's not easy going sometimes. But time and again, it's the same expression. This is what the Lord says. And that's what we need. Verse 23, "This is what the Lord says. Do not let the wise glory or boast in their wisdom." The first people group, those who feel they are wise and they're able to boast or glory in their wisdom. Second people group, or the powerful boast or glory in their power. Third people group, or the rich boast or glory in their riches. Now, I don't know your heart and mine, your heart today, but I know mine. And I know a little bit about the mindset of the world. What are people really boasting in? What is their goal? What are they uplifting as the standard for their life, as their achievement? I think almost in all cases it falls into one of those three categories. It's either people boasting for their wisdom and knowledge today, or boasting because they've reached a position of power and influence in this world, or boasting because they have incredible wealth and they think that is the end all to life. That's the goal, that's the purpose. But dear friend, today, if that is still my goal or your goal, we've fallen so far short. You see, this is the Lord speaking to us, and he says there is just one thing that is worthy for you and I to boast or glory in. You see, we often look at the earthly instead of the heavenly. We often look at the temporary instead of the eternal. We often look at the physical instead of the spiritual. And we look at what is seen rather than what human eyes cannot see. What should we be uplifting as the goal, the purpose, the satisfaction, the longing of our lives? He says in verse 24, for any who are wanting to glory or to boast, they should boast in this fact alone. You see, God doesn't lay out different options for you to be seeking for in life. There is just one purpose for your life and for mine. And he says, this is what we should be seeking for. This is what we should be setting our heart's affections upon. This one thing alone, that they truly know me. Nothing else, that they truly know me. You see, for many of us, and please, I'm not pointing the finger, I'm just sharing some of my personal short experience. We often have a mental, intellectual knowledge of God. But to truly know him rises far beyond that. It's a spiritual and experiential knowledge of God. You come to know him for yourself, that they truly know me. And please, as I read these verses speak deeply into my heart today. Do I truly know him? What is the sole purpose and goal of my life? That I am the Lord, the true knowledge of him, and understanding that he alone is the awesome God, the eternal, ever-present one. And yet, incredibly, he demonstrates, because he loves to reveal himself personally and individually, he demonstrates unfailing love, and he brings justice and righteousness to the earth. And I won't dwell on this. I delight in these things. Isn't that wonderful? So what is the goal and purpose of Christian life? To truly know him. Now it's interesting, and I'll just throw this out for your thoughts. When you come to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this very passage is quoted. Because the cross is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And yet to our world, they count the cross to be absolute weakness and folly. And so against that background, has God chosen many who are wise in this world? No. Has God chosen many who are powerful in this world? No. Has God chosen many who are wealthy in this world? No. Read that passage and be encouraged, because I fit right into that passage. And why would he choose me or you without wisdom, without power, without riches? It finishes up with this very same verse. So that those who glory, those who want to boast, those who want to uplift something on high, should glory only in. We've come together this morning to worship him, because we glory only in the Lord. There is nothing else that we can offer. There is nothing attractive in me, but we lift up the one who is worthy
of all.
Can I just mention one other passage here? Psalm 46, verse 10 says this, "Be still and know that I am God." It's the same one who's speaking, isn't it? Be still and know that I am God. And I underline again, that is not an intellectual mental knowledge. That is a spiritual experiential knowledge. And you see, if I'm going to know God, that's going to take time. I'm going to need to rely upon Him, to depend upon Him, to spend time before Him so that I know that He is God and that He will be exalted. Is that really the goal of my life? Perhaps having climbed the ladder in different situations, would that really bring the satisfaction? The Lord of Heaven's Army says there's one goal. That's to truly know me. So how can we come to that knowledge? How is that possible for you or for me? Let me bring you to Matthew chapter 11, and then we'll come to the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and He's actually in prayer in verse 25, and He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise," those who are seeking that goal in life, "and you have revealed them to babes. Because, Father, this is pleasing in your sight." Verse 27 is a very crucial statement from Christ. He says this, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son is willing to reveal Him." Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All of you who are seeking to know God through your own ability, just come to me and I will give abundantly this rest of transforming power in your life to come to know truly the living God." You see, every religion of this world upholds a standard, seeks to present a pathway that tries to introduce people to who God is. But when you start to understand the awesome, transcendent character of God, He is far above and beyond anything we could ever understand in our own human minds. That goal is totally impossible. And so in every human religion and philosophy, there's always uncertainty, there's doubt, there's no assurance. But you see, the God who lays out this statement in the Old Testament to truly know Him is the God who provides the pathway, who provides the way, the means for you and I to truly know Him. And it's not by you and I trying to find our way to God. It's God in His awesome transcendent power coming down to seek for you and me. And the only way we can come to truly know God is for God to step down in human form into this world and say in a human body, "No one knows the Father except the Son." And to whoever the Son is willing to reveal Him. Oh, dear friends, this morning, the offer is wide open. Immediately following that statement, He says, "Just come." It doesn't matter who you are. You see, this is not a discriminatory offer. This is an offer that goes out to the whole of humanity when we realize who we are and how insufficient and unworthy and burdened we are in life. He says, just one requirement, you come and I will give you that incredible rest and satisfaction and fulfillment of knowing who God really is. Jesus Christ is the only way for you and I to know God. Now, can I come to John chapter 1? Because I'm sure by just that brief introduction, your minds go to this awesome God revealing himself in human form. But really, what we're going to find so many times in the Gospel of John is this: even though God is here in human form as a man amongst men on so many occasions, he is the unknown Christ. He's right there with them. He's moving, he's walking, he's teaching, he's doing miracles, but almost chapter after chapter, he is the unknown Christ. And that is still exactly the same today in our world. Christ is still the unknown one. Before I come to verse 1, I want to come to verse 19. John chapter 1, verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to say, "Who are you?" You see, they're not seeking for Christ. They're following a man, John the Baptist, and they say, "Who are you? We want to know. What are we going to tell those people who have sent us? And then why are you baptizing?" What response does John give? He points them straight to an incredible prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse number 3, preparing the way for the Lord. He says in verse 23, "I am the voice." I'm just a voice. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight, prepare the way for the Lord.'" This is the moment in time where this awesome eternal God is stepping down into this universe so that you and I can know him. And yet you're coming to me and asking about me. Who am I? Why am I baptizing? That speaks volumes in our world today. Because there are so many so-called prophets seeking to introduce a dependency factor and blocking or seeking to block us from the knowledge of the true God. But here is John. He says, "No, no, no, no. My sole purpose in life is to direct your attention, is to point out to you this incredible fact that this is the point, the moment in time when God in all his greatness has stepped down in human form so that you can know." What does he say in verse 26? John answered them, John 1, verse 26, saying, "I baptize with water, but one is standing among you." He's right there with you. One is standing among you, but you do not know him. God has come down in human form. He's standing in the nation right there amongst those people who've come with questions to John. And John says he's right here. But you do not know him. I'm not sure about you, but to me that's powerful. Here he is, the time of his incarnation, the time of his coming. He's now a man in this world. And he's right there. But John says, "You do not know him." And please, if you're coming to me, he finishes in verse 27, "He is the one who coming after me is preferred before me. He is far greater than me." If you want to rank Christ, He is so far greater. And I am nothing. I'm not even worthy to stoop down as a slave and loose his sandals. But you come asking me? Isn't that the very touchstone of our society today? Across this world? Christ is there for people to see and know. How long have we had his word? How long has he been speaking, pleading, but he's still the unknown Christ? May God just bless and help each one of us to recognize our sole purpose in life. Just a few trembling words to point someone to who Christ is. To share his greatness. Because once people understand who he is, God will be at work. Now, in the background of the Gospel of John, we're going to start in chapter 1 and just amaze ourselves with this incredible reality. Who is this unknown one that John is speaking about to these people who come with questions? Who is he? And we will find he's the very one of Jeremiah chapter 9 who spoke those words. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Can I just put it this way, which I find interesting? In the beginning was eternally the Word. He was always the Word. He was always with God, and he was always God. I'm not a theologian, but I'm told that expression is the past continuous. He was always in that state. He never became the Word. He always was the Word. He never started being with God. He always was with God. And there was never a point in his existence when he became God. He was always God. Who is this unknown one who's standing right there amongst them? He is divine himself in human form, but they don't even recognize him. And above and beyond in the Gospel of John, he is the full communication of the heart of God. He has stepped into this world, Matthew 11. Only through him can we truly know God. And he is the Word. You see, that is powerful. Because whenever you want to reveal the thoughts of your heart, you want other people to know what you're thinking, you use words. Your very expression communicates through words what you are thinking. And Jesus Christ is the Word of God. You see, there's no need for prophets today, Hebrews 1. God used them in the past, but now he has spoken totally, completely for all in his Son. And he is here, the full communication of God. But in our world today, he's still the unknown Christ. Verse number 3. All things, what a comprehensive statement. All things were made through him. And if you don't get it the first time, it reruns again and says, and without him, there was not anything made that has been made. He is the source, the designer, the creator of everything. He's the divine one, the communication of God. He's the very creator who has stepped into time, but he's the unknown Christ. What further lengths could he go to reveal himself so that you and I might know him? Verse number 4. He's not only the creator of all things. He's the very source of life for every part of his creation. In him was life. You see, life flows out of him, is found in him. He is the life giver. He not only creates, but he breathes life into everything that he has created. And we owe him our breath, our being, our everything. And yet, he's still so often the unknown Christ. My purpose is not to go into detail here. I want to move on. But can I just throw out this point in verse 4? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, I've pondered that, and I'd be interested to discuss with you. What does that really mean? I take this point from that. If you want witness to the very existence and being of God in our world today, we see it all around in the life that he has given. You see, life isn't just matter. It's not just chemicals. This creation, yes, is full of that. But it's full of life. And that life should point us to the source of life, who sadly is the unknown Christ. And then lastly, in that introductory passage or section in verse 1 to 5, he's not only divine, he's not only the Word, the full communication of God, he's not only the creator and the source of life, he's the very light of this world. Shining into the darkness of people's hearts, shining into the darkness of the sinful nature, and he is the light who's shining. But sadly, as the gospel will tell later, men love darkness rather than light. Doesn't that astound you? When I read that passage again, this is the unknown Christ. Verse number 10. He was in the world. Who was in the world? God himself. The full communication of God, the creator of all things, the source of life and light. He was in the world. And you could dwell on that for the rest of the day. What a statement. He was in the world. God is only great and awesome in his power and transcendent glory, but his incredible grace that he would stoop into this sinful, broken world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. God has gone to all these lengths to reveal himself. He's right here in time, but the world did not know him. Verse 11. He came to his own people, the nation, but his own people did not receive him. There is our first clue, isn't it? Because for you and I to know him, it comes through one way alone, and that is receiving him. He stepped into this world as a man amongst men so that we come to know him by receiving him. You see, salvation isn't just me asking for forgiveness, seeking repentance, that's important, but I need to make an act in my life where I open the doors of my heart to him and I receive him. And he steps into my life in his transforming power and grace to set me free, yes, from sin slavery. Yes, to set me free from Satan and his deception, but most of all, to make me a new creation in Christ, so that I come to know him. And verse 12 says, as many as received him. And how do you receive him? To those who believe in his name. Having believed in his name and receiving him for all that he is, we are now made children of God. Let me jump on, because I was going to take you on a long study and my time is already moving. John gives this powerful witness. He's right here, standing amongst you, but you do not know In verse 29, we know the verse. He then proclaims this unknown Christ. He says, please look, just take time to look at him. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is why he's there. And we don't read of any response to that. But I want to come down the section where he states that again in verse 36. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. And as in wonder and admiration, he breathes those words, two of his disciples listened to what he has said, and they followed Jesus. They come to know him. Now, what happens when people come to know him? And there are two examples right here. Verse 41, you see we have Andrew. And as soon as he comes to know who Jesus Christ is, he's out looking for his brother and says, look, we found him. You need to come to know him. There's that joy just radiating out of his life. And then the second example, you have Philip in verse 45. And when Philip understands who he is, he's out finding Nathanael and says, come, we found him of whom the scripture speaks. So while in so many ways in this gospel and in our world today, Jesus Christ is the unknown Christ, he stepped into this world to open our hearts and minds so that individually and personally we can come to know him. And that is incredible. When you understand who you are, who you were, he came so that we may know him. Can I jump quickly to chapter 2? Because right at the start of chapter 2, you have an incredible witness of somebody who knows him. You see, they've gone to a wedding, and at this wedding, there's a big problem. It's an embarrassing problem. The wine has run out. There's nothing they can do. And in that situation, there is one person who knows who Jesus Christ is, and that's his mother Mary. And in verse number 5, she tells the servants, whatever he says to you, you just do it. I know him. I depend upon him. I trust in him completely. He has absolute power and ability in any situation. Whatever he says to you, you do it. Now, that's not really my message today, but perhaps it's a word for someone here, and we all need it. What he requires of you and me is to hear his voice and to follow him. Whatever he says to you, you do it. Despite the doubt, the foolishness, they fill the water pots with water, and then they take out from the water, and they go to the master of ceremonies, and they present him with this water. It sounds crazy until you know who he is. And please, dear child of God, at times when you know who he is, don't be surprised. The world will think you're totally crazy. But you've come to know him. And in his power and ability, you trust in him because you know him and who he is. And they take that water and they give to the master of ceremonies. And he says, that's the best wine I've ever tasted. You see, they come to know him. And I can't spend my time there, go through it. And at the end of that incredible miracle, we're pronounced or given this statement, in this beginning of miracles, what did the Lord Jesus do? He revealed, he manifested forth his glory so that others can come to know him. You then go to the second section of this chapter. And the Lord Jesus now leaves that wedding feast and he goes to the temple. And he's going to people who should know him. And he quotes from the Old Testament as he removes and purifies the temple. But they don't know him. But you say to me, verse 23, at the end of this section, and I just read again out of interest from the NLT here, just for you to get how it says. Verse 23, because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover, many began to believe in him. And you would say, they've come to know him. They've believed in him. No, they have not come to know who he is. They're resting upon something, a sign that he has done. You see, a sign just points us to Christ himself. In and of itself, it has no power and ability to bring you to that true knowledge of God. And these people are resting, trusting in the signs. Verse 24, but Jesus did not believe in them. They believed in him as they thought, but he did not believe in them. You see, when you come to Christ, you are absolutely exposed before him. There can be no deception of him. His light, his divine truth shines right into your heart and mind. And the chapter finishes with this statement. Jesus did not believe in them because he knew the human nature, and no one needed to tell him what mankind is really like. Now, I find it interesting, based upon these people trusting in signs, who do we find in chapter 3? Because to me, that's a lead-in to chapter 3. And you have a Nicodemus. In verse 1, he's a Pharisee, he's a religious leader, and he comes to Jesus at night. And what does he say? Does he say, I've come to know you? The sole goal in my life is to truly know God. You see, he starts with this premise. He says, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because of the signs that you're doing. You see, Nicodemus is not there. Just like those at the end of chapter 2, he's resting upon the signs, not upon the true knowledge of God. And this is the wonder of the Gospel of John. It will take us to individuals who do not know him, but Christ in his awesome grace and power is there to reveal himself to them. And he steps Nicodemus through a process that we well know. And he says, Nicodemus, no, it's not the signs. Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's taking him back to chapter 1, isn't he? You must receive me by believing in my name so that you have the authority. You are now a child of the living God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. That is the only way to know me. That's why I've been born, entered into this world, for you to know me. And Nicodemus is still doubting. And he's struggling with this whole concept. And Christ, in his incredible grace, opens up to him an example of the Old Testament. You see, all of Scripture points to Christ. And as the communication of God, as the Word of God, he touches on so many things throughout this gospel that speak of him from the Old Testament Scriptures. And he takes Nicodemus back. Verse 14, he says, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up that snake, that serpent in the wilderness, in exactly the same way, I have to be lifted up upon a cross. Nicodemus, for you to know me, for you to be born again, it's imperative that I am lifted up upon a cross. He says, Nicodemus, you'll remember, Moses was told to make a snake. It was the snake that brought death, wasn't it? And he had to lift up that snake upon a pole, an image of the very thing that brought death. Wow. Christ steps into human form to take upon himself the earthly image. The one who brought death into this world, Adam. And Christ steps into this world in the very form of man to be uplifted upon a cross, sinless and holy, so that by looking to him, just as the Israelites looked to the snake upon the pole, immediately they're rescued from death and they come to know him. He says, verse 15, Nicodemus, that must happen to me, so that whoever receives me by believing in my name will have eternal life. Do I really know him? When I come to that point in life, I failed to reach that standard. His arms are wide open, and he's there in every situation to reveal himself. Not only to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, perhaps this evening we'll see to a woman of Samaria. You see, Christ has no distinction. He makes no difference. He reaches out to all that they might know him. Apologies, my time is gone. Can I just finish with one statement? And then we'll continue this evening, God willing. What was the very goal and purpose of Paul's life? Can I take you to Philippians 3? Read this in your own time. We have verse number 4 to verse 6, his, I was going to say CV, what do we call it in the States, Joy? Resume, yeah. He gives his resume here about his past life, who he was, uplifting his standard as someone who was wise, someone who had power, someone who had wealth. But he says, I left all of that, verse number 7. Those things that appeared to be gain to me, he says, they became nothing. Absolute refuge in my life. Of no value whatsoever. Why? Verse 8. I have counted everything as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. My Lord. Wow. Paul, what's the purpose of life? What's the goal of life? What are you glorying in? He says nothing else, just one thing alone, to truly know God. May the Lord help us. We're all work in progress, but the amazing God of heaven has one desire for your life and mine, that whoever we are, wherever we are on our journey of faith, he wants us to truly know him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We bow in awe before you today. We are so unworthy. We're absolutely nothing. And yet, by believing in his name, by receiving him by faith, we have become children of the living God to prove that wonderful invitation, come unto me, and I will give you the rest of truly knowing God. Oh, Father, our world is crying. Our world is broken. Our world is in chaos because of this one fact, that so many do not truly know you. We cry today in the power of your Spirit, you will touch hearts and lives from the leaders of the nations of this world through to the general population, that people may truly know you. In and of ourselves, we can never impart that knowledge. It's divinely given and received by incredible grace. Thank you for each and every one in the assembly here at York. Different challenges, different problems, different situations in life. Lord, help us to be still and to know that you are God. Be exalted today. We bow with praise and worship. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, amen.